Once again, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Let's now hear the word of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding into Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to come away tonight from the thinking of the world, that we would be influenced by you and your divine revelation. We know all week long, Lord, we are often bombarded with the philosophies of men. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you would help us to renew our mind with Scripture. We pray, Lord, as we consider objections to our complete and full trust in the Bible, that you would enable us to understand these areas of dispute and objection, and that you would help us to fully trust in you and in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished our study last time of one of the controversial areas of the Bible, one of those areas of Scripture that people object to on a moral basis, or so they claim. They look at things like the destruction of the Canaanites and accuse the Bible of having a moral stain or having things in it that are wrong, that we certainly should not approve of or, you know, view as good in any way, shape, or form. So we spent a good amount of time thinking about the destruction of the Canaanites and why it was just and righteous for God to command it, and he did command it. The Israelites were the instrument. They were the means by which God's justice was executed upon the Canaanites, but make no mistake, it was God that commanded it. So hopefully that was helpful to you as you thought, or as you think even now, about how to consider things like this in Scripture and how to deal with objections that people may bring to you about why you trust in the Word of God, the Bible. Tonight we want to move on to another major topic of controversy, and that is the topic of slavery. Some people say that the Bible's material on slavery represents a moral stain on the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, they may say this for a variety of reasons, and we'll get into some of those reasons why they allege that, but they look at the material on slavery in Scripture and want to condemn Scripture or want to question your trust in Scripture. How can you trust a book that contains instruction on slavery? So this is what we want to think about now. Now, if we wanted to pick a contemporary controversial topic to deal with, this would be it, wouldn't it? I mean, why did we have BLM protests slash riots in cities all over the country? Why was there all this talk of social and racial justice? One of the reasons, historically, is this, is American slavery and its history and how people think about that and how people deal with these particular things. But just because it's controversial doesn't mean we should ignore it, right? Hopefully you know by now that I do not shy away from controversy when it needs to be dealt with, and I believe this needs to be dealt with. Why? Because I don't want you to lose confidence in Holy Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God, and yes, it deals with slavery. It speaks to slavery, and I don't want you to be caught off guard by someone who comes to you and says, how could you believe in the Bible when it teaches this about slavery and you haven't thought about it? You haven't considered it. You haven't, spent time thinking through how you should think about the material in the Bible on slavery. So it is controversial, but we deal with it because we want to make sure that we stick to Scripture. There are winds blowing in our culture and have been blowing in our culture concerning this and other things that we need to be prepared for mentally and spiritually. We see a great deal of what is now called virtue signaling. You familiar with that? This is where somebody, they feel like they need to show to others, to the world, just how virtuous they are, how good of a person they are, and so they'll denounce some great evil, right? I'm completely against X. Maybe they put it on Twitter or Facebook or social media in some way, things like that, to show just how good they are. So, for example, they might denounce slavery as a great evil, but go about it in such a way that they end up condemning the Bible itself. Some people are not content with how the Bible deals with slavery. They want condemnation of the institution of slavery with the loudest, most violent rhetoric and action possible. And the Bible does not do that. And so people today get upset about that. And I want you to be prepared for that. And I want you to be sucked into current ways of thinking about the past and about history, and what you end up doing unwittingly is condemning the Word of God itself and its position on a particular matter, namely slavery. For example, did you know that Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of American theologians, owned slaves? How should we think about that? Now, there are some people who say, well, that means that Jonathan Edwards is evil. He's evil. He ought to be condemned. We ought to take out a billboard somewhere that says Jonathan Edwards is evil. Never read him, never listen to him, never learn from him ever again. There are people who think that way. There are people who think that's the righteous thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And one of those reasons is we live in a culture of shame and outrage. Don't you see it on the news? People getting outraged about certain things and trying to shame other people into doing something or believing something or renouncing something, such as renouncing any confidence in someone like Jonathan Edwards at all. And what makes this even more complicated is we live in that kind of culture now, and our culture has a warped sense of morality. Don't they? So you combine this tendency to shame people, to be outraged about things, sometimes in a fake way, and add that with a warped and perverted sense of morality, and it's a mess. And so one of the things that we have to make sure, most importantly, that we are not pushed into doing is being ashamed of the Bible. And there are people in our culture today who want you to be ashamed of the Bible. Or, if they can't get you to be ashamed of the book in total, comprehensively, they want you to be ashamed of certain parts of the book. They want you to denounce certain parts of Scripture. Can any Christian do that? Can any true believer in Christ denounce the Bible or denounce anything in the Bible that the Bible positively teaches about? No, of course not. So we want to make sure that we are not pushed into a corner and we end up being ashamed of the Word of God. If there's anything to be ashamed of, it's modern culture, not the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so what we want to do is we begin with a few preliminary introductory thoughts about this matter tonight, about slavery in the Bible. And remember what we're doing. We are asserting that the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. And the other word we've used is infallible. It's incapable of error. It is absolute pure truth. God wants you to believe all of it. He wants you to follow all of it properly. He wants you to see it as inspired and as useful for your life. And so what we're doing is we're dealing with these objections so that they don't lead you away from that full trust and confidence in the Bible. All right, let's begin, number one, with the complexity of this topic and the scope of what we're doing here. This is a complex issue. This one here. We could talk about lots of different stuff. If we wanted to start a fight in a church in the South, all we have to do is talk about the American Civil War. Right? You say, Pastor, I'm thinking about wanting to fight you right now. Yeah, okay. There's a lot of different things we could talk about. We could talk about the slave trade in Britain in the 18th and 19th centuries. We could talk about, of course, the American slave trade and American slavery in the 19th century. We talk about the Civil War. We could talk about all sorts of things. We're not going to do that. Our scope here, our purpose is limited. What are we doing? We're defending the Word of God. We're defending the Bible so that you will trust in it. So you won't have some little part in your mind or in your heart that says, well, I'm not sure if I can go with what the Bible says on that. Okay? That's what we're trying to do. So we're not going to talk about everything. If you want my opinion on those matters, you can talk to me later. And that, you know, and a nickel will get you something somewhere. Number two, let's think about how we deal with this. It's important how we deal with this matter. Now, I touched on this a moment ago. What you must not do is be ashamed of the Bible. And there are ways of dealing with this particular topic in Scripture that's exactly where you're going to end up. Think about some topic that's controversial today, and what are many professing churches and Christians doing? They're getting squishy, right? They're getting real squishy about stuff. Why? Because there's a lot of pressure out there to not believe certain things anymore, whether that's about a marriage or human sexuality or slavery and racism and all sorts of things. And so there's a lot of pressure out there, and there are wrong ways to deal with this. For example, one wrong way to deal with this is the way many people deal with it, professing Christians, who say, well, the Bible is inspired, but not all of it. We can go with most of it, but we can't go with all of it. Because there are some parts of it that are irrelevant, they're out of date, they're just wrong. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a man of his times, or Moses was a man of his times, and they just got this wrong on this particular matter. Now, I hope that sounds strange to you. It should. That's wrong. Why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to take your Bible and say, I'll follow this part, this is good, but this part over here is bad, and I'm not going to follow it anymore, even though God tells me to? Why is that bad? That's wrong. That's bad because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is useful or profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, all of these things that 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us about. So is that true of the Bible's material on slavery? 2 Timothy 3:16 true of this? Yes, absolutely, it is. So we want to make sure that that's our attitude and that's how we deal with it. Okay, next, number three, and we'll run through these quickly and get to some of these scripture passages. It's important to remember when we think about slavery in general and particularly in Scripture, it's important to remember God's original creation. Did God create the world and slavery along with it? No, he did not. When God created all things in the very beginning, he created Adam and Eve with freedom. He did not create them as slaves to one another, nor were they to enslave their children or on down the line. Slavery was not a part of God's original creation. It is something that came from where? Where did the institution of slavery originate? Where did it come from? If it didn't come from God's original creation, where did it come from? Answer, the fall. Now remember, we did this same thing with the destruction of the Canaanites. Did God create a world of violence and bloodshed? No, he didn't. Where did it come from? It came from the fall. Did God create a world of slavery in Genesis 1? No. Where did it come from? It came from the fall. So slavery, the institution of slavery, is a legacy of sin. That's where it comes from. Listen to it in the words of Augustine, the great church father. He puts it well. Quote, "He did not intend that his rational creature, who was made in his image, should have dominion over anything but the irrational creation. Not man over man, but man over the beasts." It's an important distinction there, isn't it? God creates man and he says, let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beasts of the earth, not over one another. He goes on, "And hence the righteous men in primitive times were made shepherds of cattle rather than kings of men, God intending thus to teach us what the relative position of the creatures is and what the desert of sin. For it is with justice, we believe, that the condition of slavery is the result of sin. And this is why we do not find the word slave in any part of Scripture until righteous Noah branded the sin of his son with this name. It is a name, therefore, introduced by sin and not by nature." Okay, so I think Augustine puts it well there. Slavery comes from the fall of man into sin and not God's original creation. Now, one more note on this. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, will we have slavery? No, we won't. Things will be perfect. Now, who's going to usher in that new world? God is, right? We go from creation to fall to redemption and restoration, recreation, if you will. So just as we saw here, God's going to remove violence and bloodshed from the world completely. He's also going to do the same here when it comes to slavery. Now, it's important to remember these things because people want to get mad at God and the Bible. And what do? They forget about all this stuff. They forget that God didn't create the world in that way, that man ushered these things in through his sin, and that God is bringing about one day a new world in which these things will be absent. All right. Now, let's continue. And this is probably where we'll finish tonight, by thinking about three keywords and concepts that will help us understand the Bible's teaching on slavery. And they are these three concepts I have on the board here. Number one, permission. Number two, regulation. And number three, sanctification. Okay, so let's deal with each one of these in turn as it relates to slavery. What does the Bible teach about slavery, or how does the Bible deal with slavery? Number one, the Bible permits it, or we might say allows it. God gives permission for men and women, people, to own slaves. All right, let's look at Leviticus 25, verse 44. Leviticus 25 and verse 44. The Lord says, "Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall you buy," or you may buy, "bondmen and bondmaids," that is, male and female slaves. Now, we're going to come back to this passage maybe next week and think through this one in more detail, because this is one people will go to try and get you off of your place of confidence in Holy Scripture. So we just touch upon it here to note that God permits ancient Israel to own slaves. It's the bottom line. People today may not like it. They might think that's wrong, which it takes a lot of boldness to say I'm right and God's wrong, doesn't it? But people do it. But we see here in this text permission. God permitting his people to own slaves. Okay, let's move on to the next one. This one's in Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. So go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, the beginning of the chapter gives laws concerning slavery. This is another one we're going to come back to. We're just going to touch on one aspect of it here. Chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them, if thou buy an Hebrew servant. 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. What is that? It's regulation. God permitted people to have slaves. He didn't strike them down with fire from heaven. He permitted them to do it, even though it's not his design, not his original design. But he also regulated it. He gave instructions concerning it so that it would be done in the best way possible. What happens in this particular instruction? You may have a Hebrew servant or a Hebrew slave, but you can only have them in that condition for 6 years. In the seventh year, they must be released. They must be given the opportunity for freedom. All right? Now, let's look at this next one. We could call this a number of different things. We could call this enhancement, betterment, amelioration. I just chose the word sanctification. Okay? So, sanctification. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 for this one. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the passage we began with tonight. And this is Paul's instruction to slaves and masters. I read a statistic this afternoon that, I should have written it down, but it was something like in the ancient world, in the world of Paul, 2 out of every 3 people were slaves, or something like that. I'll bring it next week so I don't misquote that or deal with that improperly, but it was some number that was just huge. There were a lot of slaves in the ancient world, and thus there were quite a few masters to go with that. So in the church, you've got people in the condition of slavery, and you've got people in the condition of being a master. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is giving instruction to both of those groups about how they are to relate to one another, how they are to deal with each other. Let's look at what he tells the servants or the slaves first. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to be obedient, and to be obedient in such a way that they treat their master as if he were Jesus himself. That's a revolutionary thing to say, is it not? To tell a slave in the ancient world, consider your master to be like Christ and serve him, obey him, do good work for him. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, that is to say, don't just work hard when he's looking, but work hard when he's not looking, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, serve them, not for the sake of them so much, but for the Lord. You serve the Lord by serving them. That's what Paul tells them. Now drop down to verse 9. And you masters, do the same things unto them. Ah, so it's not slave, be obedient to your masters. Masters, you have no responsibility here whatsoever. You just do whatever you want to. Now, that's how some people treated Paul's instructions concerning slavery at different points in the history of the world, particularly American history. Was the American slave master permitted to do whatever he wanted to do with his slave? Not according to Paul. No, Paul tells the masters to treat their servants or their slaves well. Again, you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Quit threatening them. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let me read you one more passage. This is a parallel one. Colossians 4:1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Is that right? Of course it is. It's in Scripture. It's Paul's instruction to masters, telling them, do what is just and fair for your slaves. Treat them right. Do right by them, knowing you answer to the ultimate master, to the Lord himself. Now, there's a lot that could be said. There are many things that we're going to discuss next week. And so if I don't answer every question tonight, come back next week and we'll try to answer questions that we missed tonight next time. But from what we've seen so far, this is God's method for dealing with the institution of slavery in a fallen world. For many people in our culture today, it's not good enough. How God handled it in Holy Scripture is not good enough. Think about it this way. If the world was to rewrite Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, how would they write it today? What would their counsel be to slaves in the first century? And what would their counsel be to masters? Well, for slaves, it might be something like this. Rise up and rebel against your masters and use violence if necessary. Right? What might they say to the masters? Something like, you worthless scum. How dare you treat another human being like your property? Release all of your slaves immediately and spend the rest of your life amending for your sins. Now, because that's the attitude of people today, they, whether explicitly or implicitly, end up condemning the Bible and the Apostle Paul's instructions on this matter. The bottom line is, do we believe that the Apostle Paul's words are God's words? If we do, then this is God's instruction through Paul to the slaves and masters in the ancient world. It's not the world's method, but it is God's method for dealing with it. Now, this isn't the only thing that needs to be said about it, and we'll say more next week and maybe the week following. But from what we've seen so far, this is how God deals with it, and we either accept that or we don't. Now, let me give you what I think is a helpful parallel for you to think about slavery in Scripture. I'll erase this, but keep this in your mind. Permission, regulation, sanctification. Okay? And let's think about a different topic. Polygamy. Okay? Polygamy is another one of those things in the Bible that people will sometimes point to and say, see, look at this bad thing that's in the Bible. How can you trust the Bible? We're not going to deal with it like we are with slavery, but we'll just touch upon it briefly because I think it provides a good parallel to help us think about this. Let's think about original creation. Did God create polygamy? Did he create Adam and give Adam Eve, Susie, Jill, and Jane? No, of course not. So polygamy is not God's original creation. Where did it come from? Well, it came from the same place slavery and violence came from, right? And that is from the fall of man into sin. That's where polygamy came from. You know, you read Genesis chapter 4, for example, Lamech and his two wives. Okay, so polygamy is not something God created and approved of in the beginning. It came about from the fall, and it's ultimately going to pass away and has largely passed away today, I think, due to the influence of Christianity. Okay, so what did God do with polygamy in the Bible? Wasn't his will in the sense that he created it that way and positively wanted people to engage in this practice. What did he do? He permitted it, right? Did God permit the practice of polygamy, or as soon as a man took a second wife, did he send the fire from heaven and boom, you're done? No, he didn't do that. He did permit it. Okay, you've got King David, who had way too many wives. How did he deal with that? I don't know what he was doing. Way too many wives. Solomon, way too many wives. More than one is way too many, just in case you're wondering. Okay. And that's not that's not a shot at women. Okay. But we've got people in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, who had more than one wife, and God permitted it. Does that mean that God loves this and approves of it and really wants people doing it? No, it doesn't. But he did permit it. Okay, upon permitting it, what did he then do? He regulated it. He provided law and instruction concerning this. Let me give you an example here. You don't have to turn to this one since we're running out of time. Deuteronomy 21. If a man has two wives, notice the word if. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. What did God just do there? He regulated this. He knew man's sinful heart. You got a man with two wives. He loves this wife. He doesn't care for this wife. And so what he wants to do is his firstborn son is over here, but he wants to give the firstborn benefits to this one because he loves this wife. And God says you can't do that. So what is God doing? He is regulating it. And then finally, he sanctifies it. Not in the sense of making this holy. I don't mean that. What I do mean is he gives law in order to make it better, in order to make it as good as it can be, if I can put it that way. For example, Exodus 21, verse 10. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. So here you have God saying, if a man takes another wife, he's got to love her and take care of her. So if a man has two wives, he's got to love and take care of both of them. What is that? That's God sanctifying or making better this thing that man came up with in his sin. Was this God's original plan? No. Does God want you today to go out and marry another wife? No. Don't get any ideas. Of course not. God doesn't want us to do that. Now, some people will still look at this in the Bible, the presence of this in the Bible, and say, "Ooh, look how terrible that is," because they're not thinking about the total picture. And it's important for us to think about the total picture, not only when it comes to this, but also when it comes to slavery.